than talking to married couples about sex. Just different challenges. So with singles, how do you honor this area of your life? How do you please God in this area of your life? But oftentimes with married couples, the challenge is keeping sex interesting. With the marriage and usually the first year of marriage and having children and, you know, one or both of you working, the levels of what are neurochemicals called oxytocin and vasopressin, that are the hormones that are, you know, the cuddling hormone, the hormone that moves us to be engaged sexually, they tend to drop off after the infatuation stage. And so the challenge in married relationships is, how do we keep sex interesting? And one of the things that's fascinating, when you look at the Gottman Sound Relationship House, I don't have the slide, I can't go all the way back to that slide, but on the Sound Relationship House, what is, if you will, missing on that slide, on the Sound Relationship House? What?
Physicality.
Yeah, physicality. That's a euphemism. Can we talk about physicality? I'm joking. That sounds like Kirby Smart, right? College football. No, yeah. So, what's not on the Sound Relationship House is sex. And you're like, why not? This is a Sound Relationship House about marriage. Why is sex not on the Sound Relationship House? And it's because I think the Gottmans bring a richly biblical understanding of sex to their understanding of marriage. So just thought I'd throw that out. We'll get there in just a moment. Some of the things I'm going to do in this session, I'm just going to read some quotes to you, and they might provoke question and answer afterwards. But here's a great quote from Sue Johnson from her book, Hold Me Tight. She says, passion comes easily in the early days of a relationship. Almost every word, glance, and touch vibrates with lust. It's nature's way of drawing us together. It's how God has wired us. But after the first captivating rush of desire, what's the place of sex in a relationship? Besides pulling us in, can sex also help to keep us together, to build a lasting relationship? Emphatically, yes. In fact, good sex is a potent bonding experience. The passion of infatuation is just the hors d'oeuvre. Loving sex in a long-term relationship is the entree. The Gottmans will say, and I may be getting ahead of myself in just a moment, the Gottmans will say, if you want good sex in a marriage, you have to cultivate the bottom three floors of the Sound Relationship House, the friendship floors. All right, get there in just a moment. Another quote from Hold Me Tight by Sue Johnson. This is fascinating, okay? Good sex, it turns out, is integral, though not paramount, to happy relationships. Research shows that contented spouses, right, those who are in a happy marriage, attribute only 15-20% of their happiness to a pleasing sex life. But unhappy couples attribute 50-70% of their distress to sexual problems. Interesting. Satisfied partners see sex as just one of many sources of pleasure and intimacy, while despondent partners home in on sex and often view it as the chief source of trouble. Why? Because typically it's the first thing affected when a relationship falters. It's not the true problem, though. Think of sexual distress as the relationship version of the canary in the coal mine. What's really happening is that a couple is losing connection. The partners don't feel emotionally safe with each other. That in turn leads to slackening desire and less satisfying sex, which leads to less sex and more hurt feelings, which leads to still looser emotional connection, and around it goes. In shorthand, no safe bond, no sex, no bond. So is that fascinating? And I'll have couples come in and they'll say, you know, one of them will say, we're not having enough sex. And I'll share with them this stat. And they'll kind of look at me like, that can't be true. But, you know, in a good marriage, 20% of what makes the marriage good is sex, because why? The couple finds all kinds of ways to connect emotionally. Sex is just one of those many ways. In a troubling marriage, it's the major piece that's missing. I like these three types of sex that, again, Sue Johnson talks about in her book, Hold Me Tight. She talks about sealed off sex, soulless sex, and synchrony sex. So let me read these quotes for you as well. She says, in sealed off sex, the goal is to reduce sexual tension, achieve orgasm, and feel good about our sexual prowess. It happens with those who have never learned to trust and don't want to open up, or who are feeling unsafe with their partners. The focus is on sensation and performance. The bond with the other person is secondary. This kind of impersonal sex is toxic in a love relationship. The partner often feels used and objectified rather than valued as a person. So that's one kind of sex. The second kind is what she calls soulless sex. Soulless sex occurs when we are seeking reassurance that we are valued and desired. The sex act is just a tag along. The goal is to alleviate our attachment fears. There's more emotional involvement than in sealed off sex, but the main emotion directing the sexual dance is anxiety. When sex is an anti-anxiety pill, it cannot be truly erotic. So when sex just becomes a place where you're gaining a sense of reassurance because of your relational anxieties, then sex doesn't really function the way that it was designed to function. And then she talks about this final type of sex. She calls it synchrony sex. Synchrony sex is when emotional openness and responsiveness, tender touch, and erotic exploration all come together. This is the way sex is supposed to be. This is the sex that fulfills, satisfies, and connects. When partners have a secure emotional connection, physical intimacy can retain all of its initial ardor and creativity, and then some. Lovers can be tender and playful one moment, fiery and erotic in another. So that's the kind of sex that happens when there is safety. And you can see why the friendship floors are so very, very important in the sex life of a couple. I'm wanting to get ahead of myself. How does Scripture talk about sex? You know, here are four things. Reproduction, obviously. These are things that probably aren't new to you. Relationship, yada. The word yada in Hebrew means to know. So whenever you read in your older translations, and Adam knew Eve, right? That's a euphemism for they had physicality. they had sex, and the reason we know is, you know, they had babies, but that's not all that's going on there. So yada, this placing sex within the context of a safe and secure relationship, and then sex enhancing and increasing that emotional bond and safety. That's the ideal. So sex is not just for reproduction, it's for solidifying the relationship. It's for recreation. And passion, and you look at the Song of Songs. If you read the Song of Songs, a lot of people allegorize that and say this is a picture of Christ's relationship with the church. I think that's maybe a fifth or sixth or seventh reading of that book. The first reading is this is a marriage manual. It's a marriage manual of sexuality redeemed, sex redeemed in the context of marriage. If you're familiar with Hebrew and you read the Song of Songs in Hebrew, it's quite graphic. Some might even say it's pornographic. I mean, it's just so rich in imagery that it emphasizes this recreation, passion, pleasure, and so sex certainly is celebrated in that way in Scripture. And then covenantal renewal, both theologically and physiologically. What's happening when a married couple has sex is they're actually in some measure renewing their covenant with one another. I belong exclusively to you. And that's not only true theologically, right? We're living that out theologically, but physiologically, that's what happens. When a couple has sex and there's orgasm, what happens is oxytocin, vasopressin, those neurochemicals are secreted in the body, and they're the neurochemicals of trust and connection. And so a couple is experiencing not only covenantally, but physiologically this bond, this covenantal renewal. I'm not going to take the time to read this, just so we have time for Q&A. Again, you're going to send out the PDFs if you guys want them. And you can read these slides, even though they're 3 to a page in the PDF. But in the Song of Songs, chapter 4, verses 9 through 15, the bridegroom describes his bride. And again, the language is very evocative, it's very image-oriented, and it's intended to stir up the imagination. By the way, the biggest sex organ in the body, sorry guys, is the brain. All right, it's imagination, it's fantasy. That's where sex really takes on a meaning. And again, why it's so important to have that covenantal bond and connection. You read in chapter 5, verses 10 through 16, this is just a snippet of the Song of Songs again, and the woman, the wife, is describing her husband. Again, very evocative imagery as she describes his body, different body parts, different ways of describing the male and female genitalia. Again, it's a very, very provocative, very wonderful book, and there are great commentaries that don't gloss over this and kind of go for allegory. They're actually seeing it as a marriage manual. 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 7 is a very significant passage in the New Testament. There are other places where, you know, the Bible talks about sex in the New Testament. This is probably the one that's most significant. Again, for sake of time, you're probably familiar with this passage. I'll just highlight some of the things that come out of this passage. First of all, sex is holy and good. So Christians were not Gnostics. They didn't believe that the spiritual was superior to the physical. God created both physical and spiritual. Both are good. And so sex is holy and good. Pleasure is good. God has wired that in us, and so pleasure's good. Pleasure, according to 1 Corinthians 7, is other-directed. So the more outside of yourself you can get when you're engaging in sex with your spouse, the better. It's other-directed. And then sex, according to verses 3 through 5, should be regular and continuous. And that's all. By the way, that may be a perpetual difference in a marriage. All right, I want more, I don't want as much. And so how do you navigate that dreams within conflict? Few other principles that grow out of this passage. Frequency is determined by the satisfaction principle, and that may sometimes be a point of contention. And by the way, it's always going to be because of the different seasons of life. There may be difficult transitions, obviously, during pregnancy and labor and delivery. There are times where sex and frequency is impacted. Either spouse in verse 4 can initiate. And then sexual bargaining is forbidden. So using sex as a weapon. Now, I have had situations where a spouse will say, the marriage is so bad that when we have sex, I feel so objectified that it's moving in the direction of, and they'll use very strong words to describe what it feels like. And I'll say, guys, we need to talk about this. All right, we need to take this off the table for for a season, and we need to work on the relationship, because this is not what you want your spouse experiencing when you're having sex. So let's go on a fast, right? Let's go on a fast, and let's work on the relationship. Couple of great quotes from Tim Keller's book, and he's reflecting on 1 Corinthians 7. Here at a time in which women were legally considered the possession of their husbands, Paul makes the revolutionary claim that the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. This was a major blow to the traditional double standard, namely that men were expected and allowed to have multiple sexual partners, but if a woman did, she was despised. Paired with the previous statement that the wife's body also belongs to her husband, Paul was teaching that each partner, male and female, had the right to mutual sexual relations. Nothing like this had ever been said before. So this is pretty radical teaching for the first century. Historians point out, however, that Paul, in effect, redefines marriage as a context for the mutual satisfying of erotic desires, in contrast to the pagan philosophical idea that the purpose of marriage was for the procreation of legitimate heirs who would inherit and continue the name, property, and sacred rights of the family. In other words, Paul is telling married Christians that mutual satisfying sexual relations must be an important part of their life together. In fact, this passage indicates that sex should be frequent and reciprocal. One spouse was not allowed to deny sex to the other. So for all the language of whether Paul was a misogynist or not, certainly in this passage, he sounds very, very progressive for the first century. And I think sometimes, unfortunately, very progressive in our church cultures, in our church context, especially on the heels of purity culture and some of the damage that's been done, well-intentioned, but nonetheless damage that purity culture has created for a lot of younger people that came up during that time. So what are we going to do? We're going to redefine sex. John Gottman talks about, if you walk into your average bookstore, if it still exists, Barnes & Noble or whatever, you go over here in one section and you see all these books on technique, tantric sex, and here are all the techniques and things that you need to focus on. And then you go over here and there's the relationship section of the bookstore. And he says that bifurcation is unhealthy. Both of those perspectives are important. Relationship, but also knowing something about human anatomy and how the body responds and how men and women are different in sex. But he's wanting to redefine the way we think about sex in terms of what we see in the typical bookstore. Come on. I'm pointing. Thanks. If you have to advance it. When I do this, that means advance, right? And when I stand there for like several minutes. Again, let me read a few more quotes. Instead of isolating sex from the rest of your relationship, try a change of attitude. Stop thinking that sex is about orgasm and consider everything positive that happens between you as a part of sex. That's why I suggest to couples that they consider all positive interactions to be sex. All right, everything that's happening throughout any given day is a form of foreplay. Foreplay occurs every time you turn toward each other in some little way throughout the day. So we're taking sex out of just the bedroom and those few minutes or however long it takes for one or both of you to orgasm, right? Because that's all about performance. What he's doing is he's putting it within the larger framework of your overall relationship. How are you treating one another throughout any particular point of any given day? Are you nurturing fondness and admiration? Are you turning towards? Are you building love maps? Are you building a positive perspective? Think about it. That is, just put all that within the category of foreplay, right? So if you text your spouse, she goes, oh, this is just foreplay, isn't it? Right? But no, put your relationship within that broader context. I'm nurturing and cultivating excitement and interest and intentionality and connection in our relationship throughout the day, throughout the week. That's what's going to take sex out of this sense of performance. This perspective greatly reduces anxiety about sexual dysfunction and the performance and makes the entire experience more pleasurable. Not focusing on orgasm as the goal helps couples see that sex, the physical part of connection, is all about just that, connection. Okay? Thank you. This must be not working. Final quote, and then maybe just some thoughts about how to improve in this area of your relationship. This is, again, a good quote from Sue Johnson. Physiologically, we were wired for connection and touch. When we are close to, hold, or make love with our partners, we are flooded with the cuddle hormones, oxytocin and vasopressin. These hormones seem to turn on reward centers in the brain. That's the nucleus accumbens in the brain, flooding us with calm and happiness chemicals like dopamine and turning off stress hormones like cortisol. The approximately 18 square feet of skin we carry as adults is the largest sex organ we have. Tender caressing and stroking of our skin and the emotions these actions evoke are, for most of us, the royal routine into love relationship. Touch brings together two fundamental drives, sex and our need to be held and recognized by a special other. As the late anthropologist Ashley Montague noted in his book, Touching, skin-to-skin contact is the language of sex and the language of attachment. Touch arouses and it also soothes and comforts. One of the things that the Gottmans encourage couples to do is for you to have a place in your house where you can sit together, kind of a love couch, love sofa or something where you're able to sit and you're just able to give one another a back rub, a foot rub, but just really ramping up non-sexual safe touch. And that's a very essential part of creating connection. And it's also that physical touch, when it's done, when it's safe, and when it's non-sexual, it still releases oxytocin and vasopressin, and it creates connection. So are you cultivating that space where you can have just safe and non-sexual caressing and touch. Very, very important. So what are some problems that create difficulty in a relationship? First of all, as we've said before, the general relationship is not good. Again, the quotes by Sue Johnson. Ignorance of the male and female genitalia. We need to talk openly about this and use the appropriate terms to describe it. So the sex organs are the least complicated organs in the body. But it doesn't mean that knowing something about them can't hurt you. All right, it can be very helpful. One kind of piece of information, and this sometimes surprises mostly the men, but in general, it takes a woman sometimes 20, 30, 40 minutes to orgasm. For a man, on a good day, maybe a minute or two, right? Very, very different physiological responses in terms of how the male and female genitalia work. That piece of information right there ought to change the way that we think about sex, especially and particularly we men. This is a much more involved, complex experience for our wives sometimes than it is for us. And so taking time and being patient and being aware of just physiological response, a lack of self or body acceptance, a preoccupation with self. They actually talk about something called spectatoring. Spectatoring is when you're having sex and you're observing yourself and you're trying to decide whether or not you're performing well. that spectatoring really is kind of a killjoy to the sexual experience. So there's this preoccupation with self. Boredom in the relationship. The first three floors of the sound relationship house, the building love maps. You know, I wake up every morning and I'm married to a new person. All right, it keeps the excitement there. My wife is an endless, unfathomable person who can never be fully understood, and I will never fully understand her. So maintaining a sense of curiosity and interest in the person I married 35 years into marriage, very important thing to cultivate, because you don't ever want to become bored with the person that you've married. Guilt, past sexual activity and experience, and I work with couples through that. There are, by the way, appropriate times to actually look into maybe someone who specializes in sex therapy. And finding the right person, you know, is important, obviously, but that type of therapy can be helpful. I wouldn't do it, and most good sex therapists don't do that at the expense of the relationship, but you may want to combine, like, the relationship piece, more of a Gottman piece, and then add that to seeing a sex therapist if there are, you know, genuine issues. Other stressors or other things that impact sex? Go back one. Temporary life stress. You know, if you've been through a move, you've been through a job change, a stage of life. All right, stage of life impacts the production of various hormones. That's why exercise can be so helpful. So exercise not only for blood flow for both men and women, because sex is all about blood flow, and that's what gets the female and male genitalia open and ready for sex and aroused. But that's why exercise can be a really great, aphrodisiac. Joining a gym, and both of you, working on your cardio. Other things that can help that hinder sex: drug, alcohol, medication side effects. I have a lot of clients who are on medication. They're always weighing the pros and cons. How is this going to impact our sex life? Well, those are good questions to think about. Obviously, drugs and alcohol. Poor communication, that again is just relational. A lack of privacy. All right, we'll wrap up with this. So again, go to the next slide. All right, we're back to the sound relationship house. Again, just a nice framework. If you want good sex, this is what you want to aim for. That's what you want to cultivate. That's your focus. Right, and unless there are physiological issues that are impeding your sex life, chances are that the sex in your relationship will improve and increase if this is your bullseye. This is what you're focused on. And then the final, definitely keeping the four horsemen out. Here's some books that I recommend. Let's just skip that for now. Here's just a final passage here in Ephesians. Paul ends his conversation about marriage and relationship to husband and wife. How do you keep the song in your marriage? Now we're back to heart change. Look what Paul says. This is a profound mystery. He's talking about the relationship between husband and wife. And then he says, but wait a minute. No. I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, then he flips back. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. What's Paul doing? He's bouncing back between this human relationship between husband and wife, and he's going back and forth between that and this union with Christ that we experience. And so the gospel is kind of intermingled within the larger framework of the marital relationship. And so really keeping a song in your marriage is all about keeping Jesus at the center of how you're growing in grace and how God is transforming you. Then the relational habits and skills, the technical information about sex and human physiology, those things can enhance and help, but it's all about grounding our hearts in the gospel. Okay. I think that's it. Questions?
Of anything, even feel free to dip back into other sessions too. I know there were some that we left unanswered.
Back here. You will be forwarding this tape to me for me to edit.
Yeah, of course.
Hi. I just had a question. I know everyone's been asking for practical application about the like discussing differences and expectations of like frequency of sex. I feel like it can be a tricky conversation, and I know that the passage in Corinthians talks about like your spouse isn't supposed to deny you sex.
Right.
But it's not quite, you know, like an extreme, you don't have sex at all, but how would you go about having those conversations?
Yeah, I mean, that's delicate, obviously. I mean, Paul is saying that, you know, when you agree to not have sex, it's mutual, and it's for the purpose of, you know, in the same way that fasting from food is. It has a spiritual direction, and we're both agreeing to do that, to go on a fast. But there's a purpose and a reason for that. You know, my challenge is oftentimes working with marriages where fasting from sex is not the problem. It's actually learning how to reconnect with one another. That's the challenge. But there can be an appropriate and healthy place for that. Again, you know, what I said earlier is sometimes sex has become so problematic because the relationship is so damaged that I will encourage couples to take that off the plate. And particularly if one or the other is experiencing something very, very negative, I say, look, you're only going to be impeding your ability to reconnect emotionally if you continue to engage in sex, and this is the experience of one or both of you in that situation. And by the way, it has been proven that human beings can live without sex. Your heart will continue to beat. You know, you will continue to be able to think and act and do your work and job. Yes.
You touched on it briefly with purity culture. Do you think you might just briefly expound upon kind of how that maybe set the tone for an unhealthy view of sex and how that's kind of played out in marriages?
Yeah, I think it overpromised. You know, if we refrain from sex before marriage, then when we do get married, we start having sex, we're going to have a great marriage. And so everything was hinging on whether or not you could refrain from having sex before you got married. It missed a lot of, well, what do you do now that you're married? And that it also, I think, could have been very shaming for people who had been active sexually. And I was talking with Brian about this. I expect anybody and everybody that's in my office, whether they're a Christian or not, to probably have engaged in some type of sexual activity before they got married. You know, and Christians will say, well, we never did penetration. Okay, but I bet you did everything else. And most of the time, that's true. I mean, we're, you know, when you're in a relationship, you're experimenting, you're doing that. And so, and I don't mean to minimize the desire to move towards sexual purity, but sexual purity is much larger than just not having sex when you get married. Sexual purity is an issue after you get married. How do I view people of the opposite sex? Right? Do I objectify the opposite sex for my own sexual gratification? Do I undress people in my mind? That's of concern. And so sexual purity is much bigger than just, all right, let's not have sex before we get married. So I think the purity culture stuff, and I think the proponents of that are actually saying, you know, I think we got it wrong. It was probably well intended, but we got it wrong. And it landed and impacted people in very hurtful ways. It was over-promising something, and it was also probably guilting and shaming to others. Is that fair? I was kind of not in that space, but I remember when it was happening, and I think my kids kind of grew up in that, but I don't think they were too impacted by it, thankfully. Is that a little controversial here for you?
I had a question on there was a slide with the Gottmans about like inflexible versus flexible situation is dealing with conflict resolution. And it seemed like that goes in line with developing self-awareness and understanding mm-hmm. who you are. Can you talk through a little bit about like how do you do that, being honest with who you are as a person, but making sure like your inflexible areas are like reasonable and maybe not like out of band, like if you're maybe shifting too much into the inflexible, and maybe it could be a little bit more flexible than how you actually feel. How do you balance that?
Yeah, you know where I bump into this a lot in marriage counseling, and is when one spouse is inflexible about what headship and submission looks like. And for me, it's like pulling a train to try to get one, particularly one spouse in the marriage, to kind of maybe push that more towards mutuality. So that's a place where I see some inflexibility. And it's often a smoke screen for, you know, I should be able to do whatever I want in marriage, and my wife should be able to do whatever I tell her to do. And if that were the way that things were arranged, everybody would be happier. Unfortunately, that's the opposite, right? So those are spaces where, you know, I will say, and when you talk about inflexible, it's not that if I don't have this need met, we're done. But when you're dealing with your inflexible area, it's a core need, and you're saying, I know that my spouse will probably never meet this core need 100%, but I know that they're going to try to honor it, and I'm going to do likewise. And you meet somewhere in the middle where you're coming out of it with a win-win. You don't want a win-lose or a lose-lose, and you certainly don't want a win-lose when the person that's winning is the same all the time. So compromise is win-win. And there, in chapter 11 in the Gottman book, there are examples of couples at the beginning. Here's the core need and flexible area. You work through the chapter, and then they show you, here are examples of what compromise look like between these five or six examples that they give at the beginning of the chapter.
I'm curious, back to the purity culture thing, if you have any like concrete suggestions for how we talk to our kids about, you know, marriage and sex and things like that, mm-hmm. Having, you know, received maybe a different message growing up, mm-hmm. or do you have certain suggestions for how you do that in a healthy way?
Yeah. So I think obviously being more open and honest and about those conversations with your kids, you know, from as early on as possible, just celebrating God made this is good, and this is the context in which this is to be enjoyed, and here, you know, this is what mom and dad enjoy together. You know, those open and honest and frank conversations, I think, can be very disarming and helpful. I didn't grow up in a home where my mom and dad did that. Most of us don't. There's a book by Julie Lowe on talking about sex with children. She's out of CCF and does a lot of work with children. It may be a workshop on their website, or it may be a book that she's just published with New Growth Press, maybe. I'm not sure, but I think it's actually just kind of helping parents learn how to talk to their children at the youngest age, in terms of how much they're obviously able to understand in an age-appropriate way. But she does a good job, I think, of just us being more open and frank and honest about it. So we're not casting kind of a shame cloud over it. Yeah.
Anybody else?
This may be more for just other relationships, maybe not just marriage, but how do you discern the difference between, am I putting up a loving boundary, maybe a toxic or uncomfortable relationship, or one where I've continually been run up against some hurt, or so it may be good that I'm getting some space, or maybe I'm just retreating because I don't like it and I'm saying it's a healthy boundary, but really it's me just not wanting to deal with it and not wanting to do appropriate steps to be reconciled, to do the things to be in a healthy relationship. How do you kind of discern between being kind of on the road to being a contempt situation and no, it's just a healthy boundary?
I think that's so situational. I will probably think like on the plane flying home tonight that I would have said this, but right now I just kind of, I'm drawing a blank. People used to always say, you know, how do you know when to say yes and when to say no? And I said, well, if you're always saying yes or you're always saying no, that's probably a problem. If you find yourself more in the gray, sometimes saying yes, sometimes saying no, that's probably more realistic. So as a pastor, someone calls me late at night and I make a choice to draw a boundary and say, I'm not able to talk to you right now. Obviously, they're not experiencing suicidal ideation, so it's not a crisis, but I say, how about, you know, you set up a time to meet with me tomorrow or later in the week. That's an appropriate saying no, but if I'm always doing that and I'm always saying no to people, then there's something going on that I need to reckon with. But if I'm always saying yes, that's also a problem. When you're in the space of difficult relationships, I think it's always a case-by-case basis. And you've got to work with the person who's drawing the boundary to make sure that they're... Sometimes people need encouragement to say no, to be assertive. You know, they've been aggressive or passive or passive-aggressive. So how do you learn to be assertive in relationships and talk about the fact that you do have needs as well? Some people need help doing that, stepping up and speaking for themselves because they have value. Other people need help, you know, ramping down in relationships and not being as demanding. And so, I think it's just very situational. That's how I'd respond to that at this point. There may be somebody here with a better answer than that, and please have at it.
Anybody else? Any other questions? Okay. Let's thank Tim one more time here.
Thank you.
Thank you, Tim. We appreciate it very, very much. We're going to, send out that PDF of the slides. We also will send out, when we get them uploaded, the links to these talks as well, appropriately edited, of course, after Tim signs off on that. And so we'll get that out to you. One final thing, I will pray in a moment here to close us, but we do need to move the tables and some furniture from the chapel back upstairs. This was a temporary deal here. So if some of y'all could help with that afterwards, that would be really helpful. Anything else that, no, nothing more? Okay.
Thank you all for coming out. Yeah, I forgot to say at the beginning, I show up, that's one thing, but if you don't, then this doesn't
it's
work.
It's really awkward.
That's right.
Yeah.
So you played a critical role in this weekend, too, and I really appreciate you sacrificing a Friday night and a Saturday morning to come out. So thank you.
Mm-hmm. All right. Thank you all. Let me pray. Father, we're grateful for this time together. We thank you for the richness and wisdom of your word. We thank you for the way that you are the God who thought up marriage, and we thank you for the gift that it is from you. We thank you for the instruction and the richness and beauty of your word and the way in which it's described, and Lord, we know as well the ways that we experience our own sin and the fallenness and brokenness of our world in those most intimate of relationships, And yet, Lord, you are one who has sent your Son to rescue and redeem us holistically, and we thank you for the hope that provides for us in the context of our marriages. So, Lord, we pray that you would bring about fruit in these relationships, even from this weekend and pray that you would continue to do that good work in us. We look to you as the one who will complete the good work that you began in us. And Father, we again are grateful for this time together, and we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.